Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalms chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, and I'll be reading verse 14. Now, if you're not there, you can just listen. Verse 14, it says, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Now, there's a three-part message right there in that one verse alone. Depart from evil, do good, and seek peace and pursue it. And someday you may just hear me preach this three-part sermon just on that one verse alone, because there's a sermon, maybe even a series, in those 3 points of Psalms 34 and verse 14. However, for this morning's message, I want to concentrate on just the last of those 3 points. Seek peace and pursue it. The word seek is derived from the Hebrew word bakash. Strong's defines bakash as a primitive root to search out by any method, specifically in worship or prayer, by implication to strive after. The word pursue says to seek peace and to pursue it. The word pursue is derived from the Hebrew word radaf and is defined by Strong's as a primitive root to run after. Now, there is obviously a difference between those two words, or Yahweh wouldn't have used both terms in the same verse. The first word, bakash, indicates what I believe is the heart attitude, or a desire, or the motivation, or one might even say the passion of the heart, to seek, to make it your heart's desire, your heart's passion for peace. Whereas the second word, radaf, infers action, or taking action. In other words, putting to action the desire or the passion that's in your heart. And of course, one is unlikely to pursue peace who doesn't first seek peace in his heart. It must first come from the heart that is then carried out by the way in which we live. I believe that's what that verse is saying by the use of those two different words. Or better yet, it needs to proceed from Christ, that the peace within our hearts, by way of our hearts, and then put to action. Listen to Colossians 3:14 through 17 in that regard, and I'll just read this to you, or part of those verses. It says, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." You want to know how to have unity? Put on love. You know, we have I really believe a perfect bond of unity here, like I've seen in very few other places. And I don't believe it's just because we're small, but I think it's because we put on love, for not only for our Lord and Savior, but for each other as well. It says, "And beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And then it says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." The peace of Christ ruling your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And then later, "And whatever you do in word or deed." Now, we've got the peace of Christ hopefully ruling in our hearts as Christians. And where does it go then? And then it goes out from there. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." There is likely, is unlikely that we'll pursue peace unless we first sought peace in our hearts, and specifically, not just peace from within ourselves, because that'll fall short. But if we have sought to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Now, you'd think that all men would desire or want peace, right? That's how we think. Yeah, that's what you'd think. Who in their right mind wouldn't want peace? But then that's the problem. You see, if we know, we should know. If we're not remembering, and from time to time we don't, we need to be reminded that not all men are in their right mind. In other words, their thinking is perverted. And isn't that what Isaiah 5:20 is talking about? They call evil good and good evil, sweet bitter and bitter sweet. You know, that's how mixed up God says that the world can become, how perverted it can become, how out of their minds it can become, that he uses the idea of thinking about, here's honey, and I take this dab of honey from up at Bob Bernhardt's honey comb, where he's got all these bees flying around, and I stick my finger in, and I stick it in my finger, and I go, ugh, that's bitter. And then that's the description he gives. They call sweet bitter and bittersweet, or evil good and good evil. Their minds, it's perversion. You know, we talk about, at least we should be talking about, the fact that homosexuality is a perversion. And yet, what have they done? They've called that evil good. They've taken what was once called queer and call it now gay. That's not where I'm going, but I throw that in just because, you can't help but read Isaiah 5:20 and think about that. And thus, with all of that in mind, it is not a given that all men desire or want peace. It needs to be understood that there are people who thrive and even prosper on war, not peace. And who thrive on turmoil, not tranquility. And that's hard for us sometimes to comprehend, but it's a fact. Who thrive on turmoil instead of tranquility. Our people, for the most part, our people, for the most part, and we certainly have our exceptions, but our people, generally speaking, are a people who truly desire peace. Now, that's not to say that if pushed hard enough, that we won't give you war. It's really what is found. That idea is what's found in that statement, those few sentences in the Declaration of Independence. Let me read it, this part of it to you, where they wrote, they said, prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light or transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind, at least our type of mankind, are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under the absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security, such as has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. End of that quote from within the Declaration of Independence. That's what they were saying, that, we'll take a lot of abuse before we'll raise up an arms, but you push us further enough, or whichever it is. Point's still the same. You want war? We don't want war. But you push us far enough, you want war, we'll give you war. It reminds me also of the poem by Rudyard Kipling called The Wrath of the Awakened Saxon. Our people are asleep, but someday, our enemies need to understand that someday you push the Saxon further enough and he's going to awaken, and you're not going to like it when he awakens. The Wrath of the Awakened Saxon. It was not part of their blood. It came to them very late, with long arrears to make good when the Saxons began to hate. They were not easily moved. They were icy willing to wait till every count should be proved ere the Saxons began to hate. Their voices were even and low. Their eyes were level and straight. There was neither sign nor show when the Saxons began to hate. It was not preached to the crowd. It was not taught by the state. No man spoke it aloud when the Saxons began to hate. It was not suddenly bred. It will not swiftly abate through the chilled years ahead when times shall count from the date that the Saxons began to hate. Pretty well says it. Now, by the way, hatred and wrath are really two different things. Wrath, as defined by my Franklin little computer that provides definitions, defined wrath as, quote, emotional excitement induced by intense displeasure. emotional excitement induced by intense displeasure. Pretty good definition. Wrath, you could substitute wrath with indignation. And Yahweh makes room for righteous indignation. He says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. But at the same time, there is a place for righteous indignation, and sometimes it takes you far beyond when the sun goes down. It just continues because the reason for the indignation has never disappeared. And so there's a place for that. But in reading Kipling's poem, in reading Kipling's poem, I'm not promoting hate. In fact, they kind of use the terms. It's entitled "The Wrath of the Awakened Saxon," and yet it talks about the hatred of the Saxon. But I'm not promoting hate, except hatred of Yahweh's enemies, Taking my lead from the patriarch David, who penned the following in Psalms 139, in verses 19 through 24, where he says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." End of that quote. And I know, because of how Christianity is taught, and again, because Christianity is predominantly Anglo-Saxon or Celto-Saxon, and it's not within our nature to hate. Now, it's sometimes within our fleshly nature. But as a people, generally speaking, with the laws of Yahweh written in our hearts, it's against our nature to hate. And this almost runs contrary. But you think about it. And some Christians, some righteous, pious Christians say, "That just can't be right to hate anybody. It's just not right." Well, you know, if you love your God, let me tell you something. Let's do it this way. If you love your wife, men, or you love your husband's women, can you imagine embracing someone who hates your spouse? Somebody hates my wife, I guarantee I'm going to hate them. I may have to repent of that if it's not properly done. But when it comes to my God, even more so. And I'm with David. I count them who hate my God my enemies. And so there is a place. But you had better be careful before you start hating even Yahweh's enemies. You had better be careful. First, you had better be absolutely certain that Yahweh considers that person or those people His enemies, and that they are not simply someone whom you've decided are Yahweh's enemies. There may be a major difference between the two. And then you had better examine yourself first. That's what David did. Because after he got done writing what I just read to you, in the next two verses, this is what follows. In verses 23 and 24, I ended with 22. In verses 23 and 24, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting ways." I have to believe that David put that in there because he knew that he had no right to hate someone else if there was any wicked way in him. That he himself, if he himself in any fashion, was Yahweh's enemy. And thus we had better do as we've been admonished to do in the New Testament. We had better take the log out of our own eye before we try to take a speck or even another log out of somebody else's eye. There is such a thing. Not only of righteous indignation, but according to the passage of Psalms 139 penned by David, there is also such a thing as righteous hatred for the enemies of Yahweh. But if there is any hatred whatsoever in your heart for a personal enemy, you had better address it. You had better repent of it, because Yahweh leaves no room for such hatred of our personal enemies or for taking vengeance into our own hands. In fact, He will not forgive us, as you know the passage as well as I do, He will not forgive us of our trespasses unless we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Plain and simple, there is a difference between our enemies and His enemies. God has made room. God would expect that we would hate His enemies, but He will not allow us to hate our enemies. And we are not only to forgive them, as you know the verses as well as I do, though we don't often put them in practice. We're not only to forgive them, but we're to pray for them. And not only pray for them, yes, we're even to bless them. You know, it was several years ago at one of the camps, one of the speakers spoke on blessing our enemies. And I don't know why it never hit me before. I'd read it many times. I believed in it. I maybe had furthered it from time to time. But suddenly I realized, I forget what it was that he said, but suddenly I realized I had never done it. It's one thing to accept it from the Scriptures. It's one thing to believe. What I was, I'd been looking at the mirror, seeing what I looked like, and then I'd walk away and forget immediately what I looked at. Isn't that what it describes, the person who hears the word and then doesn't do anything with it? I hadn't blessed. I hadn't taken enemies that I had and said, "Lord, I want you to bless them." What a novel idea. And that's not easy to do. I want to tell you, there are some tremendous blessings in that. To bless them. And as a result, leaving it in Yahweh's hands doesn't mean He's going to bless them, but that isn't the way you approach it. You approach it asking Yahweh to bless him. You've got somebody that causes, even if he's not even an enemy completely, all the more reason. If he's just a thorn in your side for one reason or another, you've got business deals with him, and, you know, you ask God to bless him. They did you unjustly. Oh, how in the world would you ever want somebody to be blessed for doing you such a dirty deed? Half the time, they probably didn't do you a dirty deed anyway. You just think they did. Just your perspective of the situation. But even nonetheless, even if you know they did you a dirty deed, you're to say, "God bless them." And then leave it in God's hands as to whether He does or not. Let it be His choice. Boy, we don't want to do that. But I guarantee you this. Bless your enemies. Bless your enemies. God may or may not bless them, but bless your enemies. And you will be blessed. If in no other fashion than that you'll be released, you'll be liberated, liberated from hatred and bitterness. You'll be blessed. It really is. It hard as it is to do, now that I've started to do it, it really is liberating. And even if nothing else ever comes from it, it's a blessing just in the doing of it. You got to muster it up, you know. It's just not sitting there on the surface. You got to sometimes dig down deep and say, "Lord, I don't want to do this, but you told me to do it. I'm going to do it, so I want you to truly, really bless my enemy." And really pray and hope that He does. And God will take care of judgment if He deserves judgment. But you pray that He'll be blessed. And even if He's not, you will be. Guaranteed. I guarantee it. And let's just not read about it. Let's do it. You know, our people, once again, can be pushed to the point of wrath. But as is pointed out in America's Declaration of Independence, that is not our typical nature. However, we do need to understand that is not true with all people. I want you to take your Bibles and turn, if you're still there in Psalms, you're not far away, turn to Proverbs chapter 4. You may have read this passage before, and I think I've probably addressed it a time or two in the past, but we need to be reminded of this because of our nature. In Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we'll be reading verse 14 through 17. It says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. He's speaking of the wicked. And then in verse 16 he says, for they, the wicked, sleep not, except they have done mischief. Better translated, evil. They can't sleep unless they have done evil. And their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall or to stumble, your version may say. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. It says they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make somebody stumble. Now that's foreign to us. At least I hope it's foreign to you. I can only imagine what you're devising against me if it's not. But that's foreign to us. That somebody could have that type of nature. That they could think in that fashion. Here's another one. Psalms 36 and verse 4. He says, he devises mischief or wickedness again upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Furthermore, the prophet Micah warns us in Micah 3 and verse 5 about those who cry peace, but who at the same time are preparing for war. You know, to not only do it, to cry war, but to do it in such a way that they come up and they say, buddy, buddy, I sure love you. While they've got the dagger behind their back, ready to shove it between the third and the fourth rib. That there are people, we need to understand that there are those types of people out there. But that's not our nature. And for that reason, we can find ourselves jeopardized, endangered by our own naivety in thinking that all men are as we are. Now, you can go to the wrong extreme with that. And you can be so suspicious of everyone that you can never allow anyone to get close to you. And I don't know if I figured out the happy medium yet. You know, there's a fine line there. You don't want to go too far with it. But you also want to be cautious. Don't forget that the Bible speaks not only of sheep, but also of goats and swine and dogs and wolves and bears and lions and snakes or serpents. Oh my. Oh my, if you're Dorothy and her friends. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But the Bible speaks more than just sheep. It speaks of all of those snakes and serpents and lions and bears and swine and dogs and wolves. All applied in certain cases to people. Some are sheep, some are dogs. Some are sheep, some are wolves. Some are sheep, some are lions and bears. Some are serpents. Consequently, we need to beware that we don't automatically ascribe the same attributes to all men. And that is precisely why Yeshua admonished us to be as wise as serpents and yet as harmless or gentle as doves. We are not to be serpents. That's not what he's saying. We're not to be serpents, we're to be doves. And by the way, what's the dove a symbol of so often? Peace. We're to be a peace-loving people. We're to be as gentle and harmless and as peaceful as doves. We're not to be serpents, but we're to be wise as serpents. That word wise comes from the Greek word that's defined by Strong's in this fashion. It says thoughtful, that is sagacious, or discreet, implying a cautious behavior. We're not always so cautious. If you're going to be wise as a serpent, you're going to be cautious. You won't be necessarily cunning, but you'll be cautious. How many know what sagacious means? It's a word that's very similar to discerning. It makes me think of Hebrews 5 and verse 14. You won't have to turn there if you don't want to. I can quickly get there, I think, and just read it to you. Sagacious, yeah, it's beyond wisdom. It's also discerning. They're, with their wisdom, they are a very discerning people to be able to discern right from wrong and maybe good from evil. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 addresses that very thing. Verse 14, it says, But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. You know, there's those who are only subsisting on the milk of the Word. And there are those who desire the meat of the Word. And even those who have been too long on the milk of the Word, they're chastised. You're right here earlier in this chapter for only wanting to be fed with the bottle. But then it says, but the strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let me tell you, that doesn't come naturally for us. To be able to be a discerning people, sagacious people, if you prefer, to be as wise as serpents. It's training. It takes training. It takes use to be able to be perceptive and to be able to discern based on sometimes some very subtle actions. Now, wait a minute. This is somebody I don't want to get too close to. And at the same time, being able to be discerning enough to know that, hey, here's another person that's just more or less his own worst enemy and needs to be loved and maybe brought close for his own well-being, while at the same time maybe holding him out of the arm's length so you're not damaged by his foolishness. But all of that comes as we grow, and that needs to be the desire of us. Doves aren't normally like serpents. It's not in their nature to be like serpents, and so they have to be trained to be wise as serpents. It's because we're doves that God says, be wise as the serpents. It's noteworthy, too, to note that those who want war and those who naturally hate accuse those who want peace of being hateful and as warmongers. Have you noticed that? One of the tactics of our enemy, to call you what they are, to tell everybody in the world that you're that, so that they're looking at you based on their word rather than looking at them and their actions. Case in point, there's an anonymous emailer in Missouri. And by the way, and I hope he gets this, I don't know that he will, but I hope he does, because he's not all that anonymous. We know who he is. But an anonymous email in Missouri who has been emailing everyone he can, telling them how hateful we Christian Israelites are. And yet, following the recent peaceful gospel gathering last weekend in Branson, man, if there was ever a peaceful gathering, it was this last weekend, as almost all, if not all, of our meetings are. It just is a peaceful, blessed event. And yet after this peaceful gathering in Branson, he sent an anonymous, hateful, racist email to the Branson businesses and then fraudulently signed Norman Trish Farnham's name to them. Now, you talk about hateful and spiteful and wicked. Norman Trish would never, in their darkest day, ever think of doing that to someone. Norman Trish are two of the most peace-loving people I know. That just describes them. They are peace-loving people. And this hateful, bigoted, low-life scumbag. Some people say, well, that doesn't sound very Christian. Well, then you probably wouldn't like some of the things that Christ said about certain people, you brood of vipers. This hateful, bigoted, low-life scumbag has the audacity to accuse them of hate and who knows what else. However, this is really turning into just into another blessing, as they are, if we do things right and we trust in our God. God says, yeah, you might be persecuted, but I'll turn it into a blessing and an opportunity to demonstrate, because they're able to. People are now emailing them, all these people from different places, and saying how nasty they are Christians who are taking the word of this anonymous email instead of basing things on what the Scripture said, the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so now they're able to respond to all of these emailers. And it's really turning into a great opportunity. Now, let me tell you, I ask you to be in prayer for Norman Trish, because this isn't necessarily enjoyable to be happening in your hometown. And, you know, Trish is just 5 weeks from delivery. And so this is tough, you know. So I want you to pray for them. I want you to ask God. And I'm asking you and those who will hear this on tape, the heads of them, in their protection. But this has been a great opportunity because they're now being able to respond to all of these emails. And who knows where else this will go. And be able to really, truly demonstrate to others just who really is hateful. Since it didn't come from them, but somebody who's accusing them of all these spiteful things. And who is really not. It's turned into a blessed opportunity. And I hope that Norm and Trish are seeing that it's a blessed opportunity. And that there's blessings in it. Yes, the persecution comes. It comes with the territory. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14 when he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." What could they have been? You know, people were strewing flowers in his pathway as he came into each and every town, right? And so it was just making the gospel to further and go, and he would just had such a blessed chance to spread the gospel because everybody was just opening all their doors and their hearts to the message. Hardly. "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." He was witnessing to the Praetorian Guard. And many of those became Christians, by the way. And everyone else. And that most of the brethren, not only was it an opportunity to witness as God said that it would be, but he said, "And that most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." End of quote. And that almost seems odd, man. One of our guys gets thrown in prison and we want, you know, you'd think you'd want to retreat. Well, they probably realized, hey, it's not all that bad. Of course, it was easy for them to say. Paul was the one who was imprisoned. But they're looking at Paul and saying, hey, it ain't bad as you think it would be. Nobody wants to do it, but... And so it encouraged them, and it made them that much more bold to speak the truth in Christ. God turns those things around and makes them an opportunity for Him. If it happens, it's because He wanted it to happen. No one can touch you unless He allows them to touch you, and nobody will ever touch you unless He wants it to be done. I don't know if I said that all right, but you know the point. Now, I've gone a little astray from my primary purpose in this message. In fact, I better get rolling here or we won't get through it. This is actually going to be a one-part series unless I don't get through it. Yes, it will. They're back there shaking their head at me. I've gone a little astray. Not all men want peace, but we are to both seek and pursue peace with all men. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Romans 12, 17 and verses 21 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men." Not just your Christian brethren, but you, as so far as it depends upon you, are to be at peace with all men. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' But if your enemy is hungry, feed him." Oh, I can go so far as blessing him, but I don't want to feed my enemy. It says, "But if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far as it depends upon you, as it depends upon us, be at peace with all men." At all costs? Of course not. When the Apostle Paul declared that he became all things to all men, that by all means he might save some, do you think that he in that purposely sinned so that he could better relate to unregenerate sinners? Of course not. Instead, he admonished us to go into the world, out into the world, but to remain separate from the world. You know, there was a point to what he was saying, in other words. Yeah, he was saying, when you go to Rome, do as the Romans do, to a point. When you go into the world, do as the world does, to a point, and only to a point when Paul declared that he would forgo a liberty in Christ so as to not cause a brother to sin against his conscience. Do you think Paul also refrained from teaching and taking a stand on the truth regarding that liberty? He did just the opposite. He taught the truth in every case on that liberty, but if it was in the category of a liberty, in spite of the truth regarding that liberty, he forfeited his liberty for his brethren who were yet unprepared to exercise that liberty in good conscience. He taught on it, but he was willing, for the sake of peace, to even forgo what God gave him the liberty to do, to forfeit. And thus, so far as it depended upon Paul, he was at peace. So far as it depended on Paul, he was at peace with all men, however, without compromising truth, his convictions, or his salvation in Christ. He was at peace with all men without forfeiting any of those. In other words, he did take a stand where he was immovable. And the proof of that is in the fact that in spite of Paul's desire for peace, of becoming all things to all men, that by all means he might save some, in spite of his desire for peace and his willingness to compromise wherever he could, he was assuredly the most persecuted man in his days. Now, we won't turn there. I was going to, but I think we're going to not have time to do it. But we need to read it for more than one reason. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27, where it talks about how many times he was beat, how many times he was caned, how many times he was scourged with a cat of nine tails, that he was stoned and shipwrecked and left in the dark and went hungry and thirsty and on and on and on it goes on. Sometimes that's the price we must pay to take a stand, even when we seek and pursue peace. So far as it depends upon us, we need to seek and pursue peace with all men. Let's not forget again that Yahshua declared, there's the whole of the context here, Matthew 10, 16 and 18, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep amongst the flocks of sheep," other sheep. No. He says, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you to their council, up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and to the Gentiles." Again, even as we seek peace, we will be persecuted, but if we're persecuted, it is all by God's design, that the message goes even that much further. And once again, we shouldn't be taken by surprise that although we truly, truly desire peace, I desire peace, but that even though we truly desire peace, there will be those who will nonetheless declare war against us. I won't read it again. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal." I'll quote it to you. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing." We shouldn't be surprised at it, because not all men are as we are. Now, because there are those who will and are declaring war on us, does that mean that we should resign ourselves to war and just forget about peace then? Not at all. You know, I don't probably need to tell you that. You probably can't help yourself. You know, you just simply desire peace. You just want to be left alone to serve your God, right? But there's the real rub, isn't it? That's the whole problem. It's because it's not so much that such people hate you, but that they hate your God, and thus anyone who even looks like they love Him. Isn't that what we're told by Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, where it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in the Christ Yeshua will be persecuted to some extent." You know, maybe shunned is hardly persecution, but even if you desire, God says, Even if you just look like you love me, because they hate him, they'll hate you as well. And especially those who truly love their God and who desire and are doing whatever they can to implement his laws in society. Especially those people. But nevertheless, we should still be doing everything. Do we just resign ourselves to war? No. We should still be doing everything in our power to promote peace with all men. By the way that we speak. You know, sometimes we just take it for granted. We can just talk and respond however, whatever comes out of our mouth. I'll tell you what, that dirty little old tongue will get you in trouble. The whole world is set on fire by the tongue, James tells us. Colossians 4:6 says, Let your speech be always with grace. And some of our people need to understand this. They don't care if they're gruff and rough. You know, I know the Bible or I know the Constitution. That's not how we're to approach it. It says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you should respond to every man. Seasoned with salt. And by the way, we need to do everything in our power to promote peace by the way that we conduct ourselves. Philippians or Colossians 4 and verse 5, the verse just preceding, it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Philippians 1 and verse 27, it says, conduct yourselves. You can't do it for others? Then conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Everything that we do ought to be kept in mind that we're doing it for the sake of the gospel, that we're ambassadors and representatives. I can't imagine some ambassador for the United States to go over to some other country with the kind of speech that sometimes some of us have, speaking to a much larger group than what I am looking at right here, and sometimes looking and dressing the way we may dress, you know, or wearing our hair this way or that way, just couldn't care, having not washed it for who knows how long, or you know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about having to wear finery. I'm talking about just being slovenly. Is that a word? Slobs. You know what I'm talking about? It says conduct ourselves. And to do it, not only with that in mind, but to do it in a peaceful way so that people say, hey, no matter what they write about the guy, that guy loves peace. And then we also need to do it on how we respond to other people's needs. You know, it's a peace-loving people who have the needs of others in mind, in the community, and so forth and so on. And also by the way that we pray. Do you really want peace? I've given you the benefit of the doubt that you want peace. Do you really want peace? Not so much. I hope that you would compromise truth in your convictions or the way in which you live, which some people will. Some people are so peace-minded that they'll compromise anything. Not so much that you do that, but is peace important enough for you? Just, if nothing else, to diligently, fervently pray for it. Lose your personal peace, and I guarantee you'll begin praying for it then. We have already lost much of our peace, both nationally and individually, as a people. So if you haven't been doing so, I want to admonish you. Beyond these other things, so I want to admonish you right now in ending this message. I want you to admonish you. We can at least do this. I want to admonish you to start praying for peace. More importantly, the Bible admonishes you not once, not twice, but three times to pray for peace. We're going to have to do these real quickly. Psalms 122 and verse 6. What do I have left for time? Psalms 122 and verse 6 is the first of the three. Where we find this, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, many modern Christians have taken that admonition of David's time and are still applying it to the city of Jerusalem in our times. That is the old Jerusalem, as the Bible. Most of them don't even know that there's an old Jerusalem in the Bible and there's a new Jerusalem in the Bible. And they're still applying it to the old Jerusalem, the only Jerusalem that was in existence at David's time. And as a consequence, they are neglecting to pray for the new Jerusalem, i.e., that is the kingdom. And by the way, that is not referring to America. Like some people, you know, Jerusalem right in the middle is USA, you know. And I've probably been guilty of this as too, as making that equation between the two. That's not referring to America, the New Jerusalem. But we need to be praying not just in this regard for America, but in this regard for the kingdom in America and elsewhere throughout the world. That's what the New Jerusalem is, the kingdom. The kingdom. And in the sorry state that it is right now, we need to be praying for New Jerusalem. Indeed, let's pray for peace in Jerusalem, for New Jerusalem, the kingdom. And if you're so inclined, pray for peace in Old Jerusalem as well, on behalf of the Arabs. You know, all the ones who are praying for New Jerusalem are praying for the wrong people. On behalf of the Arabs who have more of a rightful claim to that city and that land than do the Israeli impostors. And especially, you know, there's nothing wrong with praying for those people and praying for Old Jerusalem. More important to be praying for New Jerusalem. But pray for Old Jerusalem, and especially now that butcher, Ariel Sharon, is about to be elected president. The great butcher that he is. You think there's been bloodshed before, much of it at the hands of Ariel Sharon. You wait until he gets to become president of Israel. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them and plant gardens." They're in Babylon, captivity. "Build ye houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished." What's it talking about? It's saying, even in captivity, you dominionize. And then it says, "And seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto Yahweh for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." What do you mean? Pray for pray for peace for our captors? Absolutely. We are in a captivity, what some might call Mystery Babylon, or call it whatever you like. And as grievous as it may be, in the captivity that we are presently in here in America, let me tell you, it'll be much worse if, let's say, Russia or China decides to invade us, decides to declare war on this nation and invades us. Pray like you never have before for the kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven. But in the meantime, I mean, we don't have that yet. We need to be praying for that New Jerusalem, the kingdom. But in the meantime, also pray for the peace in America, for Yahweh's protection from her enemies, because it'll be much worse if God uses them to chastise us. 1 Timothy, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. How am I doing, Herschel? Oh, doing all right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Maybe I can even slow down a little bit. Oops, that's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Amplified puts it this way, first of all, then I admonish and urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be offered on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in positions of authority or high responsibility, that outwardly we may pass a quiet and undisturbed life, and inwardly a peaceable one in all godliness and reverence and seriousness in every way. Now, isn't that one of our innermost desires, one of the most innermost desires of our hearts? To lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? That's a desire of my heart. Now, there are places where I won't back off my stand, and I know that I may pay a price for that. but I want peace. And if it is, if that's your desire in your heart, then we need to pray specifically for our national and local leaders. And yeah, I know what you're probably thinking. And you're thinking, well, they may not, or they probably are not, or hopefully you figured out they assuredly are not all that you'd like them to be, or better put, all that they should be. Well, so, all the more reason to pray for them. You think, oh, I don't want to pray for Clinton. It's a little past tense, but all the more reason to pray for them. Don't miss that it's not only for their benefit, it's for our benefit too. Now, it's true, there is more than one type of prayer that can be prayed for such on behalf of such leaders. And in some cases, instead of a blessing, they deserve the type of imprecatory prayers that David prayed by David upon the wicked in his day. But all such prayers should be preceded or prefaced with prayers with verse 4 in mind. Verse 3 and 4, "For this is good," what I just read about praying for all these leaders, "for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Don't miss that. Praying for our leaders is good and acceptable. You want to someday said, rise up, good and acceptable servant? Here's one of the ways. Pray for your leaders. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It should be prefaced with verse 4 in mind that God wants these men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, although you know that I believe that America's election process is flawed, and not because of what happened in Florida or because of other election frauds that happen elsewhere, but instead because elections are not biblical, plain and simple, and that should be done by appointment under the qualifications that the Bible provides us for leaders. But nevertheless, you know that's my position, but nevertheless, let me tell you, we should still be praying for those who were elected. Because there are leaders, like it or not, whether they should have been elected or whether they're the type of men who should have been elected or not. We should still be praying for them. Near the end of the Florida fiasco, and I may have shared this with you all here before, but someone wrote to me and said that sounds like the fat lady's about to sing, the proverbial fat lady. And I responded after she had sung that although I would have liked it less if she had sung for Al Gore, that I wasn't all excited for the fact that she was singing for George Bush. And although there's much, to be desired, in the tune that George Bush is singing himself, let me tell you something, there's still a glimmer, and that's about all it is. But there's still a glimmer of hope with him and others like John Ashcroft that we haven't seen for some time. And thus, we need to pray for those men. I want to encourage you to pray for these men especially, and for all in authority, that Yahweh would open their minds and reveal himself to them more clearly, and that he would give them eyes to see. Listen to me. Pray for them that these men are claiming Christianity, some of them. But pray that God would open their eyes to see what real, what genuine, what uncompromising Christianity really is. Why? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If you can't pray for them, then pray it for us. In other words, pray that these leaders might truly be used to facilitate, to advance, to expedite, to hasten Yahweh's kingdom rather than impede it. And with that in mind, let me close with this. I want to challenge you. I want to encourage everyone who hears this message to once again, I did this several years ago, but to once again join me in praying every Wednesday morning. That's the day. Why did you pick Wednesday? That's just the day I picked. You'll have to just put up with it. But to join me every Wednesday morning in prayer for our national and local leaders, and in praying for peace in America from foreign invaders, and in praying for peace for Jerusalem, for New Jerusalem, the kingdom that is. I want to challenge you. I want to ask you to do that with me. Now, if you'll agree to do that, I want you to write it in your day timers or on your calendars. Because I guarantee if you don't do that, you'll forget. Something that's going to remind you on that Wednesday morning that I'm to pray. It doesn't have to be an hour and a half prayer. It can be a few minutes of prayer. And name some of those men by name. George Bush, John Ashcroft, and others. And pray for them. Some who deserve, name them by name if they deserve to be prayed imprecatorily. God would remove and destroy them if that's what they deserve. But with the preface of, Lord, if you can first, win them back, win them to you. And then, with us all doing that, possibly with so many of us praying for the same thing at the same time, possibly Yahweh will be gracious to hear and to answer our prayers and thus grant us peace, blessed peace. Lord, hasten the day. Join me, I hope you will. Let's stand and close now in prayer as well. Heavenly Father, we come before you and praise and glorify your holy name. And Lord, we come specifically this morning to pray for peace. Peace, Father, in America. Lord, that she'd not be invaded by foreign enemies. We ask, Father, for our leaders, that you'd raise up godly men and remove the ungodly and the wicked, that we might have blessed peace, Lord, around us because of it. And Lord, we pray for peace in Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, in the kingdom. We pray that your laws would be established and that therein would be all the benefits and all the freedoms that come with it. Peace is the desire of our heart, Lord, but Lord, let us not compromise what should not be compromised for it. Let us take our stand, but let us seek and pursue peace with all our being. We do it to your glory, praise, and honor. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.